This morning's lesson is titled, Room in God's Kingdom. You know, there are many organizations that a person can join themselves today, but many times these organizations or these groups have limitations on who can join. For instance, sometimes only men can be a part of a group, or maybe it may only be women. Some groups discriminate against other races, and some groups will only allow certain races to be within that group. But when it comes to God's kingdom, we learn from the Bible that it doesn't matter what race, what gender, how old or how young you are, there is plenty of room in God's kingdom. Everyone that is willing to obey God's plan of salvation, everybody that is willing to seek after God can enter in to God's kingdom. Now, before God's kingdom existed, Jesus was teaching his disciples many parables about how great and how big the kingdom would become. For instance, look at the parable of the mustard seed here in Matthew 13 and verse 31. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which man took and sold in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it grows is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that when the kingdom started out, it was going to be like that little speck of a seed. But then it was going to grow into something that was going to be huge, something that was going to be grand. And the first century Christian would have really understood this parallel that Jesus made, because we need to understand that that little mustard seed, if they planted it back then, it would make into this tree-like plant that would grow up to be 12 to 15 feet in height. And again, this is just a great parallel to show how big God's kingdom would be. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at things that have to do with our topic, room in God's kingdom. The first thing that I want to point out about God's kingdom is this little Greek word called oikos. It's mainly in our New Testament, we see that it's translated to the English word house. First of all, I want to look at how this word is used in one particular instance, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse number 3. It says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. In this instance, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, or the temple, whichever may it be, and he was talking about how that was the physical house of God. However, in the New Testament, we're going to find out that we are the house of God, that it's a spiritual house. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we find out that this old tabernacle, that this old house of God was done away with through Jesus Christ. All those physical things, the animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, were all done away after Jesus died on the cross. Let's look at a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10 that bears this out. Now, again, you can look at the whole chapter and read it, because it says the whole chapter is talking about this particular topic. Let's look at just a few of them, starting in verse number 5. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. But that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We had the old covenant of the Old Testament, but whenever Jesus died on that cross, he ushered in a new covenant. He replaced the old covenant. It had vanished away. And now we go by the New Testament. That's where we get our authority from. Now let's drop down to verse number 16 and continue on. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. This is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Again, we see that under the old covenant, they had the physical nation of Israel. They had the physical temple. But under the New Testament that Jesus has ushered in, we see that he is our high priest. And he is over this new house of God, this spiritual Israel. That's what we are. We are the spiritual house of God. Paul also bears this out as we look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. He tells Timothy here, he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground of truth." So that's who we are. We are today, the Christians that are in Christ Jesus, we are the house of God. Also, we've seen in Hebrews chapter 10, we talked about how Jesus is our high priest. You know what that makes us? That makes us a nation of priests. Instead of just having the Levitical priesthood like it was in the Old Testament, today every single person that is in God's spiritual house is a priest of God. Peter bears this out in 1 Peter 2 in verse number 3. It says, "If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him too as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we can see that we are priests, we are living stones, we are the house of God. Unlike the physical house of God under the Old Testament, where it was made of mortar and brick, these temples and things that were of this nature, today's God's temple, today God's house is one of spiritual in nature. Paul also tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 29, and in Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Those who have an obedient faith and obey the gospel call," basically it teaches that we are the seed of Abraham and that we are the new spiritual Israel. Now, the second thing we learn about God's kingdom is that there is room for all who are willing to obey God's will. Now, this being the case, you're going to find a great diversity of different kinds of people. You're going to find people that have different ethnic backgrounds, male and female, different ages. You're also going to find those who are babes in Christ and all the way through to those who are mature in the Word. But one thing that we learn about God's kingdom, as God looks out amongst all these different types of people, he doesn't show any partiality. He doesn't judge them by their appearance. Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." God doesn't go around and say, "Well, this person over here is rich. I think they're better, a better person. They're a better Christian." Or said, "This person over here is a certain color. Or this person over here is tall and slim, so they're a better person." No, God doesn't look at things that way. Instead, he looks at the heart. In fact, whenever he was talking to Samuel, in the Old Testament, Samuel, he went to Jesse's sons and he saw this one son that was real tall in stature. He thought, "Man, this has got to be the one that's going to be chosen as king." But God let Samuel know something in 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 7. It says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so whenever we become part of God's kingdom as Christians, one of the things that we must learn to do is to transform our way of thinking and begin to try to thinking like God and not to show partiality amongst our brethren or to someone else. In fact, Paul tells Timothy to do this very thing in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. He says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." So as Christians in God's kingdom, we must learn to get to the point where we do not show partiality to one person or to any given or anybody else that's around us. Now, we have come a long ways in this country, and we got to where that we began to accept people to different races, different nations, and things of this nature. But there are still some that have a real struggle with this, and even Christians that have a struggle by accepting someone that looks different than them or comes from a different background. But if we're going to follow after Jesus and follow in his footsteps, we need to look at his example. You know, as he was living on the earth, he went around and he went to those people that were unpopular. He went to those people that were considered the scum of the society, the blind, the maimed, the lame, these different people like this, the poor. But he would go and he would treat these people with respect. He would go down to their level. He would talk with them, and he loved them. And if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, we must do this as well. We must view a person as a soul for God and not someone that is an inferior being. Now, when Christians allow God's word to be their guide, you're going to find a church that is unified in word and in deed. And as we work to maintain this unity, you're going to have to recognize that sometimes Christians are spiritually weak. They're going to fall sometimes. They're going to do things that are foolish. But as Christians, we must learn to work together, to love one another, and try to help build that person up and to try to put them back on this right path and do it in a loving manner. Now, Paul gives a great description of what should be found within the kingdom of God in Colossians 3, starting in verse number 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, you know what? We're not always going to agree with one another on certain matters of opinion. But as Christians, we must learn to live with one another on these different issues, as long as it's not something that goes against God's word. Now, if we find someone that is sinning, they're doing something that's contrary to God's word, then we need to learn as Christians to be like Christ, to learn to have a humble spirit, and to figure out a loving, kindly way to try to teach that person the sin that they are involved in and try to bring them back into the family of God. And so these are the kind of things that you need to find within the kingdom of God. Third point I want to make is that there is always room in God's kingdom for workers. This has always been the case. There's always more work to do than there are workers. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9 and verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, this is a really true saying today. Because even within congregations, sometimes you'll have certain Christians that bear a great load. They'll really roll up their sleeves and get busy working. And then you'll have other Christians that are kind of slackers. They don't get in and they don't really try to do much. But we see that this should not be the case. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 5, says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Paul teaches us that the individual Christian has their individual responsibility and their servitude to God. You know, we cannot rely upon someone else to do our work for us. You know, I can encourage someone to worship God in spirit and truth, but I cannot worship God for them. I can encourage someone to let their light shine, but I cannot shine their light for them. I can encourage someone to study their Bibles and to teach others, but I cannot study their Bible for them, nor can I do their teaching for them. You see, whenever we became Christians, we signed up for a lifetime of servitude for God. And when the judgment day comes, we will each individually, we will have to give a responsibility for the things that we did in the body of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, in a way, the whenever you determine how much you're going to do for the Lord kind of determines how much faith you have in God. The less that you're willing to do for God, probably the weaker your faith is. The more you love God, the stronger your faith will be, the more you will probably want to do for God. We need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, this is God's word stresses over and over again the individual responsibility of a Christian in their servitude to God. In fact, notice what Paul tells the Christians at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus many times also spoke about the individual responsibility of the Christian. Look at John 15 in verse number 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, these branches are not talking about denominations. These branches are talking about individuals. And every individual that does not bear fruit, it says the Father will take them away. You get taken away from that true vine of Christ. And so this tells us our individual responsibility to be a worker for the Lord. Also, in Jesus' parable of the five wise virgins and the five foolish ones, remember the five foolish ones came, waited. They didn't bring any oil for their lamps. And all of a sudden it started getting dark, and they tried to borrow some oil from the five wise virgins that had brought their oil. And notice the response of the five wise virgins, starting in verse number 9. It says, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. These wise virgins were letting know, hey, we can't give you any of our oil. You're going to have to go get it for yourself. But because these foolish virgins, they did too little too late. They were not prepared for the bridegroom when he came. Whenever they finally came back and they decided to try to do something there, try to bring that oil, they found out that the door was shut. Well, the same thing can happen to Christians today. If we are not preparing ourselves, if we are not working in God's kingdom, we can get to the point where we're not prepared for God. If we're off doing our own thing, living in sin, and then the judgment day comes, we're going to find that that door is going to be closed, and we will not be able to enter into it. So we must be very careful that we do not allow our busy lifestyles to keep us from putting God's kingdom first. Jesus tells us very clearly, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So as you can see, there is plenty of room in the kingdom for God's, or for plenty of room in God's kingdom for workers. Now, I cannot leave this topic about the kingdom without talking about how does a person become a part of this kingdom? How do they enter into the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing that I want to point out is in the Bible, when you look at it, you'll see that these different terms are used synonymously. Kingdom, the church, and the body of Christ. They're all used back and forth. You'll see them swapped around in different verses. They all stand for the same thing. Now, we also learn from the Bible that a person must be in this body, they must be in this kingdom in order to be saved, in order to make it to heaven. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Notice it says, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Or you could say the Savior of the church, or the Savior of the kingdom. Also in Acts 2 and verse 47, in Acts chapter 2, in the birth of the church, the birth of the kingdom, Peter preached the message to them. The people wanted to know what they must do. He told them they must repent. And he said every one of them needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then you drop down here to verse number 47. You see that it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So it is in the church. It is when someone gets into the kingdom, this is where the saved people are. So now that we see this, we also need to ask the question. We need to find out and really bring out clarity on exactly how does a person get in to the kingdom? How do they get into the church? Well, if we look at John chapter 3 and verse number 5, we notice that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Perhaps it was in secret, we don't know. But he came and he began to talk to Jesus, and Jesus tells him this in verse number 5. He said, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching us that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. But before we can be born again, we must first be begotten. And Paul tells us how that this is done in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. He says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So we were begotten through the gospel, through the word of God. Jesus says in Luke 8 and verse number 11 that God's word or the gospel is the seed of the kingdom. And Paul adds this about God's word, Romans 1 and 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so once a person has heard the word of God and they have an open heart, the message sinks in. This is going to motivate them to obey the gospel call. It's going to motivate them to find out what they need to do to be born again so they can enter into the God's kingdom. Again, notice what Peter has to say about this. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. So since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by the gospel was preached to you. So we see that in order to enter God's kingdom, we must follow God's word. To be born again, it is through the word of God. We learn what it is that we must do to enter God's kingdom. Now, God's word makes it very clear on what it is that we must do to be saved and how it is that we are to enter into that kingdom. I want us to look at several things that Jesus himself says. First of all, here in John 8 and 24, it says, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can see that someone that is drowning in their sins, someone that is a sinner, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus also says in Luke 13 and verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is the idea that we have a change of mind, a change of heart. We put away our old lifestyle, we change ourselves, and we try to go back to the Word of God. We try to follow the footsteps of Jesus. We do our best to try to do God's perfect will. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 32. It says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Now, this confession is not something, it can be something that you do verbally, but it's also something that you do by how you're living your life. If you're living your life by the way God says and you're standing up for truth, you are confessing Jesus as your Lord. Now, one thing I will say is here is that many in the religious world will stop right here. They'll cut it off. And they'll say, yes, these are things that you need to do. And they'll say that this is all that you need to do. However, we can look real quickly to the Word of God and we study it. We can see that there's still something else a person must do in order to be able to enter into the church or to enter into the kingdom. Remember how Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, and he said this birth process was of the Spirit and being born of water? Well, we must listen to the Spirit, that is through the Word of God, and find out what it is that we need to do to be saved. Now, this term, being born of water, is in reference to water baptism. Every commentary, everything that I've ever seen, as they, whenever they come to that verse, they can see very clearly that that's what that's talking about. It's talking about water baptism. This baptism is the point that one enters into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus stressed it so much to his disciples. At the Great Commission, in Matthew 28 and verse number 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In Mark's version, he adds this of the Great Commission. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And so we see that this is a reflection on what Jesus was telling John or Nicodemus over there in John chapter 3, that one must be born again. They must be born by the instruction of God, and they must be baptized into Christ to enter into God's kingdom. Now, Jesus' message, which was very simple, and his disciples understood it clearly. Because all you have to do is begin in Acts chapter 2 and just read all the way to the end of that book. And you will see time and time again that the disciples, they taught this very message. They would teach people the gospel. They would tell them that they needed to be baptized. And that's what you see at the conversions. People were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And then the people would rejoice after they were baptized because they knew that they were in the kingdom of God. Now, I would tell you that many in the religious world also baptize people, but they do not baptize them for the correct reason. They do not teach them what the Bible says on it. Most of the time, whenever you look out in the world, they'll tell you that baptism is basically just symbolic of you already being saved. Or they will say that you must be baptized in order to join their particular denomination or their particular, or to be able to do things like to be a deacon or teach within their congregation. But friends, I can tell you that nowhere in the Bible can you see that it says anywhere that you need to be baptized in order to join a denomination, in order to be able to teach and do these things. Now, this is something that I don't normally do from the pulpit, but I'm going to do it this morning, is, and it's just to go along with this point. And because on Friday, I was sitting in the office on Friday afternoon, and I called up the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Ardmore, and I just simply asked them to introduce who I was. And they were nice, and they answered my questions. I just simply asked them a couple of questions. I said, what do you teach on baptism and how it relates to salvation? And again, I'm just saying what they said. I'm not. You can call them up and ask them the same question if you like to confirm it. But they said, well, they said baptism, what it is, they said it's a symbolic of to the church or to the congregation that individual has left their old lifestyle and they're now pursuing a new lifestyle. The second thing, the other thing she said that they said that when I called them is that they said that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. They said because you're saved by grace alone. That's what they said. Other thing they said, last thing they said was, is that a person has to be baptized, though, in order to place membership within the Emmanuel Baptist Church so that you could become a deacon or things of this nature. But again, they stressed that baptism was not essential to salvation. Again, as you look at this, as you compare what they said to what the Bible says, we can very clearly see the Bible does say that baptism is essential for salvation. And so if someone is baptized in just becoming a member of a denomination, becoming a member of that denomination, then they're not doing the same baptism that Paul talks about it, that we see throughout the New Testament on how to get in to Christ, into that one body. In fact, in Ephesians 4, in verse number 4, Paul makes it clear there is only one body. There is only one church. There is only one baptism. In fact, remember whenever Peter made that great confession to Christ, Jesus said he talked about it was his church, is singular. There is just one church. There's not supposed to be this whole bunch of branches of thing. You only read about one church, and it's supposed to be based upon God's word. That is what the New Testament teaches about the Christianity and about his kingdom. Again, Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He says, for by one spirit were you all baptized, notice, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one spirit. So in order to be saved, in order to enter God's kingdom, his church, one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which puts them into, it's at that point that they are put into this body, the body that Jesus is going to save, put you into the kingdom. And that's what someone must do. If you have discovered this morning, perhaps, that maybe you have not been baptized into Christ's kingdom, maybe you have never been born again, and you've realized that this morning, why not make today the day that you become a Christian, the day that you enter into God's kingdom, and you begin to roll up your sleeves and work for the Lord. Now, we need to remember that there's all kinds of room in God's kingdom. All those that will come to him will be able to enter in if they have an obedient faith. I leave the message with you with the words of Paul as he wrote to the church at Galatia, Galatians 3 and verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That being said, if there's anyone here this morning, maybe if you have realized that you need to become a Christian, you realize that you want to enter into the kingdom of God where you will be saved and you're ready to roll up your sleeves and to go to work for the Lord, why not come forward this morning and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, knowing that you, by your faith, you're being put into that one body by God. Or if there's anyone here this morning that would like to come forward and maybe you need to repent of something or maybe you need to have the prayers of this congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.